Now let's pray and then we'll get underway. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to hear our prayers tonight as we come to you in Jesus' name. First of all, to thank you for hearing us as we've prayed for this one and that one, and as we've individually remembered people who are important to us, and how you have heard our prayers and you've answered us or sustained us or helped us one way or another. We thank you, Lord, for raising up those who've been ill. We pray that you will continue to do that. We ask you to strengthen those who are weak or going through periods of weakness. We pray that you will encourage those who are discouraged, that you will help us all in the spiritual battle of living in a fallen world. And we pray that as we consider what your word has to say to us tonight, it may resonate in our heart and in our consciences, and we will be able to see and understand and grasp and apply it to our lives. And we pray that you will steady our steps as we walk day by day and keep our eyes firmly fixed on you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, we are doing steps through the Bible, and we are taking our time in taking steps through Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And tonight, we will have a look at Genesis chapter 3, which of course is an absolutely crucial chapter in the Bible. The first three chapters of Genesis are crucial. It's a foundation. If we do not get those three chapters firmly fixed in our minds, if we don't understand it, if we don't follow the importance of those chapters, we may not understand all the concepts in them, but if we don't get the importance of it, then the rest of the Bible won't actually make much sense to us. And especially the cross will make no sense to us at all, unless we get Genesis 1, 2, and 3 right. So Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are the crucial chapters of the Bible. When we meet again next week, Lord willing, we're going to take a giant step and do from Genesis 4 to 12. In Genesis 4 to 12, there are four important events that happen. So I mentioned that to you in advance because you may want to search for them during the course of the week, see if you can identify them. And we're going to cover those four events in one giant step next week, if the Lord permits. And then we're going to move on to the story of Abram and begin to see how God's plan of salvation begins to kick in. And so that's how we're going to be moving. Step by step, we're moving toward the Passover, which is the Old Testament picture of salvation, and from there on to the New Testament, which of course is the cross, the New Testament fulfillment of the Passover, and the great story of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. But for now, for tonight, we're in Genesis chapter 3. So if you've got your Bibles open, I'm going to read this very well-known chapter, which many of you know. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skins for Adam and his wife and clothed them, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So here we are with Paradise Lost, and here's the great story with which we're all familiar. Tonight we come to a complete change of scenery. For up to now, as we've considered the story of creation, everything has been very positive, everything's been very good, and everything's been very beautiful. It's been filled with might and majesty and splendor in every way, and even the creation of the man and the woman is seen in the scriptures as a mighty act of God in fulfilling his act of creation by placing his image upon the man and the woman and creating a special place for them to live, where they would live under his rule forever. And so they're taken out of the wilderness, as it were, and put into Eden, this very special place. And there, in a sort of a symbolic way, Adam becomes the king or the ruler of the creation. He's supposed to care for it. Adam and Eve are supposed to care for God's creation. And he calls every animal by name, can't find anyone to be his partner. So God creates Eve for him, and she is the perfect match for him. And so the idea that we are given, the picture that we are given in Genesis chapter 2, is a very, very beautiful picture of a man and a woman created by God in God's image, both equal in every way, perhaps with different roles to play, but both equal in every way. And the man is filled with wonder at the partner that God has given to him. And the whole idea of marriage and togetherness in Genesis chapter 2 between the man and the woman ends on a very happy note. So Genesis chapter 2 ends on a note that is very beautiful and happy, and carries within the chapter all the seeds, all the ideas, all the notions that we should carry with us into marriage and into partnerships for ourselves. I know that for many of you, those are days of the past, but nevertheless, if we ever get opportunities to share it with other people, that's where we need to look for our guidance for how marriage should be conducted and how people are supposed to behave toward each other and what the roles are that we should all be playing. And so in Genesis, the opening chapters, we have this very happy picture of a beautiful creation and a happy partnership with God in charge of all things, and the human beings in deep and wonderful relationship with the Creator and with the creation and with each other. Now you must remember that when the book of Genesis was written and first read to people, by then the people who first heard these stories had never heard the stories before. Moses, we believe, had a hand in writing these stories. Certainly we indicates that in the first five books of the Bible, that God revealed a lot of things to Moses and he recorded them for us. But you must remember that the people who first heard these stories would have had a very different experience of the world to Adam and Eve. For them, the world was not a happy place. You must remember that Moses was the leader of a slave people. And by the time these stories were recorded, the world had changed drastically. The world was not a very nice place to live in at all. And the very people that Moses was sent to are evidence of that. And the stories of Israel's slavery in Egypt and the way they were treated by the Pharaoh after Joseph had died, and the way they were hounded and chased and the way they escaped, all are indications of the way the world has changed. And so these people who spent 40 years in the desert would not have experienced the world the way it is described in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, any more than we experience it like that. We don't experience the world as a nice place at all. So although God created the world as a nice place, it's not like that anymore. It is broken in every way. All we experience is the brokenness of the world. And now you will know from that there was this terrible thing that happened in Israel and Palestine this past week. And so it will make world headline news again. But it only indicates, what does it indicate? That's not the only conflict in the world. There are terrible things happening in Yemen, terrible things happening around the world, terrible things happening in Africa, which don't always dominate the world headlines. But it all indicates the terrific sadness of the world in which we live. Even in our own society here, people kill each other and beat each other and hurt each other and do things to each other. They cheat and defraud each other. They insult each other. We live in a world of road rage. That's what we live in today. And that road rage is a kind of a symbol of the crazy rages that take us because we've got no purpose in life at all. There's nothing controlling us at all. I don't know if you've heard of the incel movement, I-N-C-E-L. This is now, you can find it on the internet. But incel stands for involuntarily celibate. And these are men who, for some reason or other, with the rise of the women's lib movement, had never made it with their girls, never can't get girlfriends. And they've never experienced sex, and they've never experienced marriage, they haven't experienced normal activity. And an increasing number of them have got increasing rage in them. So now they've formed themselves into a movement, and they've connected over the internet, and they call themselves incels. They've got their own vocabulary, and you'll see a week or two ago, a van was driven to a bunch of people, and the person was killed somewhere in America. So that's why one of these incels, they've come to hate women. They've become misogynists. And so they've developed into this kind of grouping, just like the extreme right wing with their guns and their, like the Ku Klux Klan and all that. These people have formed this sort of group. What a world we live in. Isn't it crazy? It's a crazy world we live in. And so all of this is because of the terrible sadness of living in a broken world that has rejected its creator and therefore rejected its purpose. And to live without purpose means to finally to live in the realms of depression and anger for the rest of your life. Now, Genesis 3 provides us with an account of how the world came into this position and how evil came to find its place in the world. So even though chapter 2 ends on such a positive and happy note, chapter 3 introduces us to how paradise was lost and why we are as we are today. So let's go through it quite quickly. First of all, we want to have a look at this creature called the serpent, who makes an appearance in chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, what we've got here is a very prompt and unannounced appearance by this creature, which the Bible calls the serpent. It's unexpected. We do not know where he comes from. We aren't given any background to the serpent. We don't know how a serpent can speak. We don't know anything about this creature at all, except that he appears in the opening pages of the Bible as the provoker of the man and the woman to disobey Almighty God. No explanation is given from where he came from and how he actually became evil, or where evil came from to take possession of this creature. From the New Testament, we learn that this creature was Satan, because Satan is referred to as a serpent in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, and in Revelation chapter 12, and verse 9. But were it not for the New Testament, people who were just reading this or hearing this for the first time would not make the connections between the serpent and Satan just like that. They'd be very ignorant of all the symbolism and all the meanings and all the historical truth behind all of this. They wouldn't know what it was all about. And so they would have lots of questions about it, just like we have lots of questions today, but we've got more information than they had today. The ancient people did not know what we know today. So lots of people today like to explain the rise of Satan by referring to two great chapters in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, where it talks about a great angel that fell. And so many people try and read the arrival or the birth or the development or the evolvement of Satan through those two biblical passages. Whether that's true or not, There's not enough textual evidence to prove it. May be true, but it's more inference than anything else. The truth is we do not know where he came from. We don't know how he comes to be there. We know he's a created creature, so God created him, but we do not know how he comes to be in the garden. And from our point of view, it's not important for our understanding of the story to answer these questions. We may be curious and ask these sort of questions, but from the point of view of the development of the story, it's not important to know all of those things. Because the serpent's intention is clearly laid out for us. It's to undermine the authority of Yahweh, the Lord God of the Hebrews, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His intention is to undermine the authority of God, just as that is his intention today. Now, you will notice that he is described in verse 1 as being crafty or shrewd. He was more crafty or shrewd than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Interesting that is put in there, because very seldom in the Bible, when a character appears on the scenes, is an adjective used to describe his character. Usually, when a character appears on the scenes, his actions describe what he's like, you see? But here we are told that this creature, this serpent, this person, this appears and talks to Adam and Eve, is crafty, which indicates his character. He's very sly. He's cleverer than you and I can ever think about. And he interrogates the woman to provoke her. That's what he does. And so he talks to Eve, who finds herself actually defending God in the first and the opening interchange, because the serpent says to her, "Did God really say?" And the woman said to the serpent, "No, we may eat fruit from the tree." So she corrects him at first, and she says what is correct at first. But you know, it's a very, very dangerous thing to get into a conversation with the devil. Now, we don't do that today, because the devil doesn't appear to us in the form of a servant, but he does appear to us in the form of various other actions, activities, and people, and philosophies, and things, and ideas, and movies, and all that sort of stuff. And we begin to sow doubt into our hearts and our mind. So the serpent accuses God really to the human race by saying to them, "You won't really die, because God knows that if you eat the fruit, you'll become like him." In other words, what the serpent is doing is undermining the tremendous character and the personage of the Almighty God. Now, don't forget that the first two chapters of Genesis describe a very generous God, who says in chapter 2 and verse 16 to Adam, "You may eat of all the trees of the garden." See? "You may eat of all the trees except this one." But the devil asks the question, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Can you see how he twists things around? Now the language is changed, and the ideas are changed, and the dynamic is changed. And so the serpent appears out of nowhere, and he appears as a crafty deceiver out to, in actual fact, undermine the authority of the great creator. So that's the serpent. We know that he's the devil, but we only know that because of the New Testament. People who first read these stories would not know, wouldn't be able to understand it, because you must remember that the Bible is what we call a progressive revelation. In other words, not everything is given to us on every page. It's as we read through the Bible that truth becomes clearer and ideas become clearer and doctrines become clearer and purposes become clearer. So the Bible is what we call a progressive revelation, you see? And so you've got to read the whole Bible. That's why we say to you, read your Bibles. Even if you don't understand it all, read it. Things will sink in. Read your Bibles, because that is where God has lodged his truth. And as you read it prayerfully and ask God to open your eyes, so you'll slowly begin to get an idea of where things are in the Bible, where they're placed, and who these people and personages are that the Bible makes reference to. So the first person we look at is the serpent. The second person we're going to look at tonight is the woman to whom the serpent is speaking. In the opening conversation, there are clues to the serpent's very sinister intentions, because he refers to God not as the Lord God, but just God. See? Because already Satan at that stage, in some way, he's whoever he was, whatever his origins were, he's under God's control, but he has no respect for God or love for God or submission to God, or any relationship with God. So God is just God. And all through the Bible, this evil personage is revealed to us either through his actions, through his temptations, sometimes by name, always in a way in which he is attempting to destroy the human race and to destroy the idea of salvation, to destroy the Son of God. He's always in a role of destruction. He's the great destroyer. He's Abaddon, the great destroyer. He destroys everything. And so he refers to God as God. And then, of course, he says to Eve, did God forbid you to eat from every tree? In which he subtly, subtly changes the law that God gave to Adam and Eve. How did he know about the prohibition on that one tree? And how does he come to misrepresent things in this way? We don't know, but all we do know is that the serpent appears to the woman with very malevolent intent. He is there to destroy all the greatness and the grandeur and the glory that God has created in God's great creation. And then you'll see that Eve answers, and she actually shows a little bit of distancing from God after she gives the right answer. She says to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. That's the right answer, because God did say that they may. They may eat any fruit from any tree in the garden except the one tree. But then she makes the statement. She says in verse 3, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Now what she has done is added to God's law. And when you add to the laws, you become a legalist. When you add to the law, you change God's law. You see? When you add, you see, the problem with the human race today is, the problem with many churches today is we either add to God's law or we take away from it. We either don't say enough about the law of God or we say too much about it. And in that way, we change what God's true word is to us. And so the word of God becomes not a true word, but a falsified word to us. And so she replies in that way to the serpent. And there she also talks about God and not the Lord God, which indicates that there's a very subtle little change in her thinking as she's talking to the serpent. Now, the serpent replies to her and says to her, you shall not surely die. Now, that looks like a brazen lie when you read about it, first of all, in the scriptures. But it is a very subtle remark, because behind it lies the question, what does God mean by death? Now, you remember that Adam and Eve are told by God that they must not eat of that fruit of that particular tree, because in the day they eat of it, they shall die. So they're given a law, and they're introduced to the notion of death, and they're introduced to the notion of good and evil. Good is to obey God, and evil is to disobey God. Disobey God results in death. How did they know what death was? No one had died before this. But somehow the seriousness of eating that tree was conveyed to them by God. We are not given every single word God ever spoke to them. We're not given all of the minutiae that we would like to know about all these conversations, just the basic principles. And so the question is, what did God mean by dying, and what does the serpent mean by dying? And of course, the serpent is, I think, is referring to the idea of dropping down dead. But we know that they didn't drop down dead. Instead, their eyes were opened. The serpent said, your eyes will be opened. And their eyes were opened. And their eyes were opened in a certain way. So what the serpent is actually insinuating to the woman is that God, in fact, was in a very, very subtle way lying to her. That he was trying to maintain his godhood. Can you believe this? There's the great almighty creator of the universe, of the whole cosmos, trying to retain his godhood by preventing her from having her eyes open to greater knowledge, which would enable her and her husband to become gods. Now, all of this, if you were sitting as an ancient Israelite and someone was reading this to you on the Sabbath day at some temple meeting, you'd be amazed by all of this. It would be astonishing to you. A lot of it, of course, you'd be able to understand because you'd be familiar with a lot of the mythologies of the surrounding nations about the beginnings of time. But you'd be amazed by this. This is completely different to that kind of teaching that the other nations were giving. And so you'd be compelled to want to read on. And so you'd say to the leader of the meeting at the temple, please read on, tell us what happens next. Because, you know, what's going to happen now to this woman and to this man? And so the scripture tells us that when the woman saw, this is verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. No, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And the eyes indeed were opened, and was opened in a most tragic way indeed. So the act of disobedience is described. The woman now exchanges God's values and God's laws for the serpent's values and the serpent's laws. Now you see, this exchange of values is a very important idea for us to get hold of and understand, because in Romans chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul describes the condition of the world, this is what he says in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 23, where he describes the sinfulness of the human race. He says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So idolatry is an exchange, and selfishness is an exchange. What Eve did and Adam did in the garden was to exchange the glory. What was the glory? The glory was the glory of this great generous God who created the whole universe, and in his goodness gave them the garden to live in. It was glory. That was the glory. It was the shalom that they enjoyed in the garden. They exchanged that for what they thought was something better. See, they thought there was something better. Your friends do exactly the same. My friends do. My family members do the same. They've chosen their own way because they think it's better than God's way. I spoke to someone recently this week who thought like that. He said, no, I do believe, but I don't buy the whole thing though. Why doesn't he buy the whole thing? Why doesn't he buy the whole story? Because his wisdom is wiser than God's. See? It suits him better to live according to his own rules. And so here the act of disobedience is described. And so this exchange is made. The glory of God is exchanged for the values of the world. And that is always the way it is and has been done through the ages. We are either being transformed by grace or we are conforming to the world. Every day, people who are not Christians are conforming to the world standard, the world's behavior, the world's values. That's why it's so hard for you to speak to your family, because they are soaked in the value systems of the world and the way the world thinks and the way society thinks and what is important to society today. And you have to troll the internet to see what people think and believe, and or read the magazines or look at the news or look at some of the fashion things on TV and so on. And you'll see this is how the world thinks, where the world places its value. There's that incel group that I mentioned earlier that feel that they are so inadequate because women's lib has made women so strong and powerful that they feel they can't compete anymore. And even amongst the world of women and acting, there is the image problem all the time. And so you have this tremendous increase in all of the kind of sicknesses and diseases and these mental problems that accompany this tremendous pressure on young girls to be thin. Especially they want to be models. Yeah, it's the values of the world. It's all the values of the world. And that's what happened here. If you want to know where it all starts here. Where Adam and Eve together exchanged the glory of shalom for the value system of the world. And the act of disobedience has haunted us ever since. Now, let me just mention to you under this title of the woman, how the serpent's craftiness is seen. What did he say? What did he do to undermine the truth of God here? Well, first of all, what he did was create within the woman a discontentment with her situation. You see, you need something more than what you've got. You need a wisdom different to what you've got. Of course, wisdom, there's a high value on wisdom in the Bible, especially in the book of Proverbs. But the wisdom spoken about here is wrongly used wisdom. It is the desire, it is the false discernment, it is our values upon the wrong things. See, what you've got, the devil was saying through the serpent to Eve, is not enough. You need something more. And God knows that you need something more, and he's withheld it from you because he's not generous. He's not a generous God. He wants something for himself that's better than you. And so there's a discontentment that is placed into her heart. Remember that Eve and Adam knew no sin at that time. Their hearts and minds were blanks. There was no sin, but they had free will. And so the devil puts into her heart this sense of discontentment and then suspicion about God. Has God really said? And you see, that suspicion about God lies behind every false teaching that you've ever come across, even amongst your own friends who aren't religious. Basically, when they argue with you against God and against the Bible and against what you believe, they are really putting into their own words this statement by the devil: has God really said? Has God really said? And you've got to decide, I've got to decide for myself, whether God has really said what he said in the Bible or if he hasn't. If I'm not convinced that what God has said in the Bible is what he said, then I'll always be wobbly and unsure and easily thrown. But I came across this, and this one said that, and someone gave me this book to read, and someone showed me this thing off YouTube, and I'll always be thrown, always be wobbly, if I do not actually plant my feet on the Bible and say, God has really said. He has really said it. You see? And so the first way in which the craftiness of this enemy is seen is by saying discontentment and suspicion about God. What did God really say? And that, by the way, reminds me to say to you that don't be confused by people who are willing to talk to you about God and religion. You know, the devil doesn't mind religion at all. The devil knows that people are irrevocably religious. I mean, just look what happens in the Middle East today. Everything is done in the name of religion. And also, not only in the Middle East, but sometimes in the Middle Ages, even in the name of Christianity. Things have been done in the name of Christianity, which are appalling. Appalling. The devil doesn't mind talking about God. The devil doesn't mind talking about religion. But what the devil wants to do is to discount the truth of God so that you don't understand it, to cloud your mind and blind you so you don't understand what it means to truly embrace him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to cast doubts upon what God really says. So the craftiness of the devil is seen in this attack on God's great generosity, on his character. Now, God's character is a character of generosity, for which I want to say we should be daily grateful. We should be grateful for every single thing, every day. You know what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1 is that the world was not grateful. Therefore, they gave themselves over to all these terrible things that they do in Rome, homosexuality and lesbianism and perversion and things like that, because there's no gratitude for what God has given us. The lack of gratitude is the great sign of the unconverted world. We have no sense of gratitude to the Almighty God who in his generosity makes his sun to shine every day and the rains to fall and gives us this world with all of its opportunity. No sign of gratitude at all. And so Satan casts doubt on God's generosity and thereby on God's character and on all of creation. And it also casts doubt on God's design for human happiness. God's design for your happiness, Eve, is to keep you short of what you really deserve. Isn't that what the world says today? I deserve to be happy. Or the radio announcers or the TV announcers or the program people will say, you deserve to be happy. Even the people who sell things to you will tell you, you deserve this. Don't you? Don't you see that? You deserve that. And we do this for you, because we are here for you. What lies they all are. Full of lies. But you can see it all there, can't you? It's all lies. It's all the twisting of the truth. So here is an attack on God and on his character and on God's design for human happiness. Why did God tell Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Do you think he did that because he hated them, his own creation? Or he envied them, his own creation? Or he's malicious or sadistic in some way with his own creation? No, but for their own good, giving them free will, he says to them, don't do the evil thing. Don't do the bad thing. Because evil never pays. You will pay a price for doing the wrong thing. And we know that not only in the way the human race is today, but we also know that in our daily, everyday life, if you do the wrong thing, you will reap the consequences of it sooner or later. Look at all these political figures around the world who've done wrong things. Now, years later, it all comes out. You can't keep secrets, my friends. Secret things will find a way of coming out. That's the way life is today. And so what the devil does then is he negates the idea of death. He says that you shall not surely die. And friends, this is what many of your own contemporaries and family members don't believe. They don't believe that death is all that big a deal. That's why you had that man in the news last week, 104 years old, and in good health, arranged to go to Switzerland so that he could have assisted suicide because they didn't allow it in Australia. Do you remember that? Did any of you see that? He doesn't understand death, you see. He does not understand death. Death is not just the cessation of being. Nobody ultimately dies in an ultimate sense. Every one of us will go on living forever somewhere. There's nobody alive today who, when they die, goes nowhere. We all go somewhere. But the devil plays down the idea of death, just as the world does today. And as a result of that, Adam and Eve sinned against God. And did death come? Yes, it did come, as we'll see in a moment. But the greatest area of craftiness of the serpent was to tell them that you will be like God. If you eat that fruit, you will be like God. You will know good and evil. As I said a moment ago, they already knew by nature of the command God had given them what good and evil was, but they didn't know evil by experience. You see? And the word know, the word to know, knowing, indicates experience. And so what Adam and Eve want is the experience of evil, so they can know for themselves the difference. And so what they are really saying is, we do not want the Almighty Lord Creator to define good and evil for us. We want to define good and evil for ourselves. So don't you tell me what to do. That's how it translates in today's world. I will do what I want to do. And don't you tell me what to do. And there's this tremendous autonomy of spirit in the world today. And this rejection of any form of rule by anyone greater than them, by God. No one's going to tell them what to do. They'll do exactly what they want to do. And so for many people today, the idea of God doesn't make any sense because they're completely deluded by their own personal autonomy. But the only one who's got the right to tell us what's right and wrong is Almighty God. And you can see that for yourself in our world today, because everybody says what's right for you is right for you, what's right for me is right for me. But of course it doesn't work out in practice, does it? Because what's right for me is that I've got the right to go to the shop and to the store and go and shop in peace. That's what's right for me, and that's my right. Someone else says, but my right is to put explosives around myself and go into that shop and blow it up. So that's my right. So who is right? Who defines what's right and wrong? There's only one person who can tell us what is right and wrong, and that is Almighty God. So what you've got here in the story of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God is not only two people who break the law, but people who make the law. See? And that's what people do today. They break God's law and make their own laws. And they feel that they're safe that way. And so The devil instigates an illicit desire into the heart of Eve and Adam, who are at this point untainted by sin. It all seems so sensible, so true, so relevant. It doesn't seem like such a big deal. We'll just take and eat and then we'll know for ourselves. And the result was absolute catastrophe and the loss of paradise. All right, now just go quickly to the tree of knowledge and good and evil. What is the best way to understand this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What's the best way to understand it? And the answer is the best way to understand it is to understand it as the assertion of a morality. God places this tree in the middle of the garden, which represents his moral authority in his universe. And when Adam and Eve take of the fruit of that tree, they are saying to God, we want our own personal moral authority. We don't want yours. Now, we live in a moral universe. If that morality is transgressed, we pay heavy prices for it, as we see in our society today. And what they are doing is claiming that they know better than God. They have now experienced evil for themselves. And by eating of the fruit, they experience this terrible ultimate result of separation from God and from his own moral judgments. God, in his great generosity, would have cared for them. Had they not eaten the fruit, we assume that they would have progressed from one state of holiness to another until finally they would have been in the final heaven with God, whatever that may have been. But instead of that, they threw it all away for the sake of being themselves. So eating the fruit seemed like a small thing, but it was actually a profoundly wicked thing to do. So there are many things today that seem very small things to us, but they are profoundly wicked things to do and wrong things to do. They are wrong things to do. You know, we experience that in our own lives as parents, don't we, when our children are small. We say to them, you do not go near that swimming pool when we're visiting somebody's home. Now, it's a hot summer's day and the child wanders toward the edge of the swimming pool and he starts playing with the water with his hands. It's a harmless thing, isn't it? Put your hand in the pool and you play with water on a hot summer's day. But because you know what the consequences of that could be, you deal severely with that child in his mind. You take him away, you remonstrate with him or her, and you take them away from the pool and lock the gate and don't let them go near it. Why? Because you know what can happen. It seems like a small thing, but it's a very bad thing that they were doing in terms of their own personal safety. So Adam and Eve ate of this fruit, but by doing so, they were taking a stance against the Almighty Creator of the universe, and because they were the forerunners of the human race, plunged the entire human race into a darkness from which it has not yet recovered. And they placed between themselves and the rest of humanity a barrier between themselves and God. They said, God does not define what is evil. We'll take it upon ourselves to define what is evil. And so the tree of the knowledge of good and evil stands as a kind of a symbol of God's great morality over the whole universe, his authority over the whole universe. And Adam and Eve defied all that and took us with them. So we come to Adam. All right, just a couple of minutes with Adam. Is Eve the only guilty one? Of course not, because Adam is equally culpable. Because we read in verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6, we read, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. What Adam did was exactly the opposite of what God told him to do, to take care of the garden, to take responsibility and exercise authority over the garden and all the creatures. Adam should have taken authority over the serpent. He should have discerned the evil of what was happening. He should have protected his wife, but he kept quiet. And he became culpable and guilty with her in this rebellion against God. He ate too. And so they rebelled against their Creator and both suffered the terrible consequences. And the effects of the fall, simply this, that they will return to the dust from which they came. They will, in fact, physically die. They will also experience death in other ways. They'll experience death in their relationship with Almighty God. They can no longer feel about God the way they used to feel, and that is why they ran and hid amongst the trees and made fig leaves to cover their nakedness. Because they suddenly felt as if they were unworthy to stand in the presence of God as they were when they were created by Him. You understand? So I don't want you to think of the nakedness in Genesis chapter 3 as something moral. The nakedness has got to do with creation. It's got to do with the relationship between them and God and their sudden feeling of guilt, which made them feel unworthy to stand in the presence of God. And so they cover themselves with fig leaves. They now feel separated from God. There's no intimacy with God. They're disconnected from God. They used to have easy access to God. Now Adam hears God's voice, and what does he do? He runs and hides. And finally, they are removed from Eden completely, which implies they can no longer ever be in the presence of God. They are exiles from Eden, from Shalom, into the wilderness where we live today. This is where we live today, friends, which is why things are as they are in our world today. Their eyes were opened, and when their eyes were opened, what did they see? They saw a great and a holy God who no longer could stand them in His presence. So He says to them, out of the garden. Because in Genesis chapter 3, right at the end of the chapter, where it says, after He drove the man out, He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword. He drove the man out. It's a very strong word. It's almost as if God took them by the scruff of the neck and threw them out. In other words, it's meant to indicate not God's roughness or superior strength, but the extreme offense that they caused to the almighty holiness of God by what they did. God drove them out of the garden. But let me just remind you to tell your friends when you talk to them that they're living in a wilderness. They're not living in paradise. And because they may be experiencing some good things in their lives at the moment, does not mean they're living in paradise. And if they're alive and awake 5 minutes before they die, they'll suddenly discover the meaning of Paradise Lost. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your word and pray that You'll help us. We know these things are familiar to us, Lord, but we pray they'll come with freshness and newness to our hearts. Help us to find application for them in our own lives and in the lives of others. Give us understanding of our world. Give us compassion for others who are lost, dear Lord. Help us to take to them the good news about Jesus Christ. And we pray that You will give us strength for our own walk day by day. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.